We're still in a series together of examining Scripture concerning the person, the work, the character, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this week we come to the subject of the obedience of Christ. Jesus, the eternal and obedient Son. We're in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 5. Verses 18 through 21. I'm mindful specifically of two other passages that refer to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, which I'll quote in the sermon this morning, and Hebrews chapter 5. There are many other passages that refer to Christ's obedience of the will of the Father, his submission to the will, and I think there is something of a synonymous nature between obedience and submission as we refer to the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure that we can really seriously separate the two because there is activity even in his what we refer to historically as his passive obedience. But here supremely, I think, is the obedience of Christ on display in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Jesus, the eternal and obedient Son. Let's then hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for this word, and we ask that you would cause its truths to be eternally written upon our hearts, that Christ might be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, there are two covenants in view in this passage, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works, as Adam failed to represent in his representation of us, in his sin, as he federally represented us, in his sin, we sinned. In his sin, he was condemned to death, and so too are we. There are two results and two aspects of fruitfulness as seen in the righteous obedience of the one versus the unrighteous disobedience of the other. There are two instrumentation really in view here of law and grace, and the instrumentation of the law is on display as well. But going right to the text, our intention is to examine the life, the work, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see specifically this morning, we'll deal with the subject of sinlessness another time, but today, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the obedience, and certainly the sinlessness of Christ is seen in his obedience, but we want to spend a great deal of time and concentrated time examining the sinlessness of Christ on another day. But today, the obedience of Christ. We see right from the very beginning the first point of this morning's sermon, and that is the ugly results of Adam's sin. The ugly results of Adam's sin. Now, to set us in context in this passage, before we do any exegesis there, we must understand the context. We're in chapter 5, and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul began to say something. He began to say something, and he says this, "Therefore, in verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in verse 13, he begins to introduce another thought. It's connected, but he begins to explain something further, something that is part of his consideration of sin entering the world, death through sin, and death spreading to all men because all sinned. And then in verse 13, he begins to say, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given." There is some question as to whether or not, before the law at Sinai was given, whether or not men and women, boys and girls, were guilty of sin previously, whether or not they were counted sinners. And the answer of the text is indeed they were, they are. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, according to verse 14, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So the point of the text is that Adam sinned. And in his sin, something happened to man. All men and women, whoever would be, because of his representation of all men. So Paul has something of an apodosis here. There is an unfinished sentence that he will come back to in verse 18. He says in verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." He largely requotes what he started in verse 12. So he's returning to that same thought, and he's now adding the summary of what he states in verses 15 through 17. Now, without going into that large section, the fact is that he summarizes that section in verse 18. And he summarizes it for this in this way. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men," here it is, "Adam equal condemnation because of his disobedience." But then in the second clause, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Jesus Christ, obedience, life, and justification for all men. In Adam, we were federally represented under the covenant of works, representing all of mankind. And in his failure in the Garden of Eden, sin had a number of effects upon the world and upon you and upon me. Do you remember what happened to Adam and Eve together in the garden? Adam was living in the garden in a state of innocence. And God spoke to Adam and he said, and he established a covenant with him, a covenant of works. And he stated to him that he must adhere to his will in all things, in this matter specifically, that there in the middle of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was also a tree of life, and he was freely able to partake of the tree of life. But he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not to take and eat. And yet we know how the story went. Eve was there in the garden. Adam was with her. The serpent spoke to Eve, questioned the reliability of God's command, questioned God's account to them, encouraged Eve to take up her own and lean on her own understanding, to question the veracity of God, to take and to look, to feel, to consider, and then to eat. And she did, and she gave it to her husband as he was standing there. And he took and he said that it was good. And in that one act, they, for all eternity, well, for all eternity, those apart from Jesus Christ, indeed, they will bear this sin with them and this transgression and this condemnation for all eternity. But they cast man into a state of sin and condemnation before the justice of God. So in our context, we're told that sin, in that one act, sin entered the world. Sin entered the world. But further, that death entered the world too, because God commanded Adam, "Do not take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you do partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." The language is literally, in dying, you will die. You will die. There is an absoluteness to death. So from that day forward, death entered the world. Adam and Eve and their children, they all began to die. Physically, their bodies began to die. The day that was lived was one less day that they were allowed to live upon the earth. Their bodies began to decay in the sense of, not decay, but began to deteriorate by virtue of the influences of sin entering into creation. Of all that God had proclaimed was good, all that God had pronounced was good, was now tainted by sin. All that had contributed toward the good and the nurture of Adam and Eve and God's creation of mankind and life in general now began to work against, in some senses, Adam and Eve. Their body began to experience that downward spiral toward death. But there was something else too. Not just did they begin to die physically, but spiritually. They were instantaneously dead. They began from the very first response. They began to think that they could hide themselves with leaves of fig trees and or trees in general. They began to think that they should hide in the garden and stay away from God. They began to see and to understand and to know sin for what it was. Sin as corruption. They understood themselves to be disobedient and unholy and corrupt, at least in a beginning sense, in a seed form. Sin entered the world and death entered the world as condemnation of sin and judgment against disobedience. In verse 16, judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. In Adam and Eve's sin, God was righteous and just to condemn sin and to cast mankind into the judgment against sin. Condemnation. Condemned. Further, death came to all men, not just physical death. And frankly, physical death is a less fearful thing than spiritual death. But the spiritual death that afflicts us all. The wages of sin is death. And death is the wages that were earned. And finally, all sinned. You see what he says in verse 12, "Therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, by implication also came into the world, and so death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. When Adam sinned, all sinned. I know to some degree, some of us, we struggle with that. Well, how is it fair that Adam sinned and therefore I'm counted as a sinner because Adam sinned? We have no problem accepting that in Christ Jesus, because of his obedience, his perfect obedience, we're justified if we have faith in him. We are justified through the instrumentation of faith, that his obedience is counted unto our account and our sins are counted to him as he makes payment upon the cross. But we have a very hard time with this idea of representation, but we should be rather humbled by the reality that if you were in the garden, you would have done no better. Adam did far better than you or I could ever have done. You see, because Adam was in a state of innocence. He did not know sin. He walked in fellowship and relationship with God. He was in a supreme state of innocence, able to sin, but also able to not sin. He did not have to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but chose by an act of his own will to do so. He was tempted, and he took, and he ate. And Adam, from that point forward, and you and I in him, were constituted a sinner. by that one man's act of sin. We in him. Death came to all men, and all were condemned, and all sinned. Judgment of verse 12, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. That's how God looked at Adam, and that's how God looks upon us. Our federal head, Adam, he sinned. Because he sinned, we all sinned. Adam was constituted a sinner, and we are constituted sinners. Before we have ever committed a sin physically in this life, we are counted, constituted a sinner. The greater detail is explained below and concluded now in this section in verses 18 through 21. Here we see supremely and comprehensively and in a summary form the ugly results of Adam's sin. It's condemned. Condemned. We've already used the word. We've already referred to it, but condemned. God looks upon Adam and he looks upon humanity in Adam, the federal head, and he says, condemned, as a righteous judgment, condemned. We've sinned. We've transgressed the holy law of God. We've violated the image of God in which we are created. We've violated that innocence and state of holiness in which Adam and Eve stood before God. God's judgment is quite simply condemned. Condemned. It's like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. He's walking about with a great burden upon his back, and he's in the city of destruction. And he knows this city is condemned. I am condemned, and he must run. He must run for relief. He cannot rid himself of this great burden of sin, nor can mankind. Our representative sinned, and we in him condemned. But also made sinners. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And then in verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Made sinners. Constituted sinners. Comprehensive language of trespass and disobedience and sin. Active and passive disobedience, failing to do what God had commanded that we ought to do, and doing what God had expressly commanded ought not to be done. Sins of omission and commission, rebellion, both open and passive. Language is used here. One trespass, one man's disobedience. There's a very curious role of the law referenced in verse 20. We don't have time to say everything about this passage that we could or would. But in verse 20 it says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But the law came to increase sin, the trespass. Curious role of the law. It provokes us to sin. It provokes sin. It doesn't make God the author of sin, but it presents before us very much as it did before Adam and Eve. Look, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did Adam and Eve do? By virtue of who they were, by virtue of their humanity, their weak humanity, what did they do? Not immediately, but very quickly, soon after God's command, however long it took, and whatever amount of time it took, it's the one thing they went for. It's like telling a child they can't touch the hot stove. It's like telling a child not to cross the street. It's like telling a child not to eat that meal that you just made for the Sunday dinner, to wait until after church service and the lengthy preaching of Pastor LaValle. It's like that. It's like saying, don't do this, and it's the first thing they'll do. And the law comes in. The righteous law of God, that righteous reflection of the character of God, the moral law of God comes in and states, we're not to worship any other God. Well, what do we do as sinful human beings? I, We begin to worship any possibility of anything, including ourselves, our opinions, our perspective, our beauty, lust, desire, one another. We are children too. Tell us that we can't do something. We'll tell you we want it. We want to do it now. What is the clarion call of this present generation to every child? And Christian parents, you need to know this is not true. Parents are supposed to be telling, and teachers are telling children, you can be, you can do anything you want to be and do. This is false. This is hogwash. No, we are able to do those things within the limitations, within the parameters of how God has made us, within the parameters of God's will. Yes, what you want to do is subject to the will of God. So what you should do is do everything that you can to be the best Christian that you can and to know the will of God in His Word. To ask of God prayerfully to reveal to you the specifics as they relate to you personally, His will for you in work, relationships, in life. The law provokes us. The law provokes because we have a sin nature. And our sin nature says, tell me what I cannot do and I want to do it. Show me what God says I cannot do and I'll do it. Because inherent within each and every one of us as sinners is a desire to show ourselves, to seize, as it were, for any opportunity to seize the very authority and the sovereignty of God over ourselves and to be God. What was the cry at Babel? Let us build a building that we can reach up into the heavens and be gods. What has man been trying to do since Adam? To be God. To say God's account cannot be trusted and true. I can examine whether or not something is true and right and good. Seize the place of God. So the law provokes sin, but it also displays sin. It shows us what is sin. We need the Word of God. We need the will of God. We need the law of God to display and to show us sin. It doesn't create sin, but it defines sin. It condemns sin. It reveals sin as sin. The ugly results of Adam's sin and disobedience is that sin and death dominate the sinner. Sin and death reign, to use biblical language, they reign. Sin and death dominates. Is there any person ever who's been able to get out from under this just condemnation and to be freed from the effects of death? Everyone dies. Everyone dies. William Plummer, a great Southern Presbyterian commentator on the book of Romans, describes it in this way. He says, look at how sin has reigned unto death in history. It is written in every graveyard, in every hospital, in every disease, in every groan, in every tormenting apprehension awakened by a guilty conscience, in every prison house of despair. Condemnation of God and the domination of sin and death. There is no freedom, no possibility of achieving anything remotely righteous, no possibility of obedience truly before God. You may say, well, I'm a spiritual person, and therefore I'm achieving something, a righteousness before the divine in a general way. Well, no. Scripture says no. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Condemned, lost, broken, sinner. And God's just and righteous judgment is condemnation, death. You might say, well, I'm seeking to be a just person, one whose life will be acceptable to a gracious God. No, you're dead, condemned, unable to obey, and dominated by sin. You might say, well, I'm doing everything that I believe all these things that you're saying, Pastor, but and I know that I need to have faith in Christ, but what I'm trying to do is live a decent and godly life to get myself into a position where I can be justified. No, you're dead and condemned in your sins. You're unable to obey. You're dominated by sin. Even as Christians, we look at our sins and we tend to think, well, I just need a little stronger will, a little more oomph, a little more get up and go, a little more self-help promotion, a little bit more affirmation. That's a good word for this generation, affirmation. Condemned, unable to obey, dominated by sin. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In verse 21, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we pass from the first point of the sermon this morning, the ugly effect or results of Adam's sin and disobedience. We see, secondly, the beautiful grace abounding results of Jesus Christ's righteousness. One act of righteousness. The one man's obedience. Of course, there are some differences in scriptural translation here. The one act of righteousness, or the one man's act of righteousness, or the one man's obedience. And I think, however it is taken, the obedience of Jesus Christ is in view. If you look up obedience, you'll find in the Webster's Dictionary that obedience speaks of submission. In Christ's ultimate act of submission to the will of the Father, in offering Himself for sinners' sake, there is gloriously the one act of righteousness, the one man's obedience, the obedience of Jesus Christ in view. However, in once offering Himself, as Hebrews 7 and 9 and 10 display very clearly, in that high priestly role, He offering Himself once for all and for the sins of all who believe, there's also the totality of His obedience. There are many scriptural examples of Jesus' obedience. My food is to do my Father's will, He tells us. He says, man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And He demonstrates this clearly and completely in His life. When Satan tempted Him three times, what did He do as it came to the will of God? He obeyed perfectly. He did not yield to temptation. He went immediately to the Word of God and He rebuked Satan. He submitted to baptism. John says he was indignant. Who am I that I should baptize you? And he said, no, this is necessary that it might be fulfilled. He came to do all the will of the Father. His statement about the law, not one jot nor tittle will fail or fall. In Philippians 2:8, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The glorious obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in submission, in offering Himself, in His precise and careful observation of the will of God and the Word of God is very clearly in view. Psalm 40, it speaks of the Messiah. Lo, I come to do Your will, O God. Yea, Your law is in my heart. The one act of obedience, one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all men. What is justification? Justification, according to our shorter catechism, is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by grace alone. The removal, you see, God's provision for us precisely matches the results of sin. What were the results of the ugly results of Adam's sin? Condemnation and death. What are the results that God provides through the one righteous act of the Savior, the mediator, the one who makes provision for us, the submissive Savior who atones and offers himself as an atonement for sin? The removal of condemnation and the provision of life through a righteousness wrought in his obedience. It corresponds to our shared condition in Adam. Condemnation for sin, judgment of God against sin, constitution as sinners. Jesus Christ turns that condemnation for sin into justification. Justified. Sins taken away and counted unto Christ, where payment and penalty was made and wrought. His righteousness now imputed to our account. This double imputation, our sin to him, his righteousness imputed to us. And our constitution as sinners, what does he do? He constitutes us as righteous. We are counted as righteous in the sight of God. We are given life. Death was God's judgment against sin. But so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Condemnation and death now become, for all who believe, justification and life. Justification and life. And the many will be made righteous. I love the language here that's used in verse 20. Grace abounded all the more. It's super abounded. Abounded supremely so. And far more and to a greater degree than death. If you think about death and sin, sin brought death into the world. Sin entered the world, death entered into the world, and it's so comprehensive. Think about it. You and I, we cannot escape death. And we cannot escape sin because everything that we do is corrupted somehow and in some way by sin. So that even when we do good things, they're corrupted by sin. Sinful motives. Sinful selfishness. Sinful expectation. And sinful delivery. We can't do anything holy and perfectly righteous in this life because we are sinners and we sin. Therefore. But if you think about the effect, the crushing, dominating effect of sin and death, what the Apostle Paul is stating here, for those of us who might be utterly crushed under that weight, he tells us that grace, the grace of God, abounds more than in fact sin condemns and crushes. There is an overabundant provision of grace. John Murray says this in his excellent commentary in Romans. The more transgression is multiplied and aggravated, the greater is the grace that abounds unto justification, and the more the luster of that grace is made manifest. In other words, you think of the crushing weight of sin. You think of the crushing effect of sin. You think of the crushing, dominating, reigning effect of sin and death. The argument the Apostle Paul is making here is, throughout this whole entire passage, is that grace dominates in a way that sin and death can only dream of. That grace dominates and lifts from being crushed and restores to a far greater degree than sin has dominated and crushed. There's an overabundance provision of grace through Jesus Christ's meritorious righteousness and the operation of God's love. So whereas sin reigns over the unbeliever, for that one who believes, grace reigns with power. Grace breaks the power of reigning sin and sets the prisoner free. Forgiven, but but not just forgiven, more, transformed. Grace doesn't just simply provide God's forgiveness for sin, but it rather it transforms. Sin goes into remission, and sin decreases, and righteousness increases, and holiness begins to be the operative principle in the life of a believer. Grace. Grace doesn't just turn the tables. Grace, God's provision of His obedient Son, operative in His love. Grace destroys death. Grace wipes away the transgression. Grace destroys the transgression itself. It wipes it away, makes full payment for the full indulgence of the wrath of God upon Jesus Christ, whose obedience satisfies the obligation of the covenant of works, where transgression had previously broken it. The covenant is kept. Gracious provision made. Philip Doddridge, in his wonderful hymn, says, "Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day and will not let me go." So in this passage, and again, much more could be said, but what do we learn? What do we see by means of application? What does it call for in this passage? What ought we to take for it from this passage? Well, what's in view here is, at the very least, this clear recognition of the fact that we need renewal. We need renewal. If the Apostle Paul speaks in such terms as this, and he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, surely. But here he is, so supremely in his thinking, through the one trespass led to the condemnation of one of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And he talks about the law coming in, and he talks about grace, and grace abounding all the more. And grace reigning through the death, through the righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. If he can use such terms to speak about grace, if he can use such lofty language to speak of how grace transforms and renews and refurbishes and calls us to revision and renewal. Don't we need to be renewed in our understanding once anew of the gospel? Do we use such lofty terms to describe what Jesus Christ has done for us? Do we often come to this reality? Do we often come to this, and do we pray about this? Lord, I know that through Adam, in Adam, I sinned. And death entered the world and sin entered the world. I'm culpable for his sin. You've counted me culpable for his sin because he is the father of the human race, because through him I've come into being, because he was my representative head as covenant breaker. But oh, you have made provision for me. You've made provision for me. And your provision matches and superabundantly exceeds, in fact. Whereas I was condemned, now I am justified. Whereas I was dead, now I am alive in Christ Jesus. And more than this, your grace is operative in me. You have set sin in remission. You've turned back the reign of sin, and so now grace reigns in me. And as imperfect as I am, I know and I trust and I'm holding fast to your provision. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, refreshed in all that initial overwhelmed by the grace of God. Are we? Are we overwhelmed by the grace of God? Are we able to look at passages like this and not marvel? Are we able to look at passages like this and think theoretically about them or think clinically of them and not have our hearts and our minds soar to God in thankfulness. At various times as I came to this text, I was led to tears, and led to tears over my own conviction of how much in debt I am to the grace of God, and how I can speak of these things and not feel deeply the significance of what God has done for me. Who am I? Who am I that you are mindful of me? We need renewal. Secondly, we also need encouragement. We need encouragement. If you're anything like me, you've tried over and over again to do the right things. Tried over and over again to live a godly life. Oh, if only we could achieve the plans that we had set in our hearts to live righteously, to treat my wife with continuing and unabated kindness, to treat my children carefully and wisely and never be angry about anything that doesn't call for it, to never say anything out of turn or to hurt or wound or to offend. To always think only the right thoughts and to never look at things that I ought not to look at, nor think thoughts that I ought never to think, nor give in to any lust, never to lie, always and only to honor God. We've all set these plans in motion. We've all set them under some sort of an expectation in the back of our mind that somehow we are able to achieve such things, but we are not. We've tried over and over again to live a godly life. Even the besetting sins that seem to come back again and again. We wonder, will God's grace ever truly succeed? Sometimes we're even at the point of despair and we say, I don't know even if I'm a Christian. Is it true? Can it be true of me? Such as me? Well, according to this passage, indeed, yes. We need the understanding, the encouragement that comes to us that through the act of the righteousness of Christ, we are justified. We have been given life by the one man's obedience. We will be made righteous. We have been counted righteous. And we are being made righteous. We have been counted righteous in the sight of God. And there is a progressive nature to our sanctification. And there is an inevitable end to which it is taking us. Holy. Fully, completely, and entirely. We are justified. We will be glorified. Charles Hodge said, the gospel of the grace of God has proved itself much more efficacious in the production of good than sin in the production of evil. Let this encourage your soul. If you think nothing can change me, I don't seem to progress. I'm not growing as I ought to, and I'm not what I ought to be. Well, the righteousness of Jesus Christ can change you. And if you're justified in Christ through the instrument of faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has changed you. And truly, there is encouragement in knowing that nothing can change the declaration of God. If we are declared righteous, if we are counted righteous through Jesus Christ, if we are declared justified, and if life has been given to us, this cannot be lost. Justified. Alive in Christ. Thirdly and finally, and in conclusion, we need faith. We need renewal, we need encouragement, but we need faith. Samuel Davies said, on him my soul, on him rely. The terms are fixed. Believe or die. Let the glorious gospel draw or perish by the fiery law. On Him my soul, on Him rely. The terms are fixed, believe or die. We need faith. Faith in the righteous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need faith in the righteousness of Christ. We need faith in Christ through which we are justified, by which we receive life, life eternal. Are you encouraged, dear brother and sister in the Lord, this morning? We know what it is. We've seen this principle in our life, that sin reigns in death. We know this. We still feel its effects in this world. We will still see its effects as we one day will die. But God in His kingdom, God in His glory, has set things in motion in your life. He has justified you, and grace has broken the reign of sin, and grace is now operative in you and reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan preacher, said the law looks for perfect obedience. The law looks for perfect obedience. And because the sinner cannot come up to it, it pronounces him accursed, condemned. The sinner seeks hard for mercy, yet the law shows none. When the believing sinner casts his eye upon the righteousness of Christ, it is a perfect and exact righteousness. God imputes to me the perfect holiness and the obedience of my blessed Savior. He has clothed me, He has clothed you with the robe of His Son's righteousness. By this means, we recover more by Christ than we lost by Adam. It is far more glorious, it is far more generous than that which we lost by the first Adam. Be encouraged. Be renewed in the gospel. Be renewed in your faith in Christ. Let your soul flee to Christ and rely on Him. The terms are fixed. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or die. Thanks be unto God that in Christ we live if we have faith. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we give thanks to You for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness wrought out in His perfect obedience, seen that intrinsic righteousness of the eternal Son, of the glorious God on display and perfectly worked out in His obedience of the will of the Father. We give thanks for the obedience of Christ. Lord God, You know us. You know that we are incapable of an obedience that could in any way turn back, not even merit, but turn back the effects of condemnation and death. These are what we have earned. But God, being rich in mercy, having loved us with an eternal love, You have lavished upon us grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, cause Your grace to abound, to superabound, and do all Your holy will. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen.